some people would tell me, if I was just like a military man and I just came like a Marine up to God's doors and I just kept plugging away at asking Him and asking Him and asking Him for what I wanted, that eventually He'll give in and give me what I want. But I don't think that's what the scripture means at all. It seems like it means the very opposite. It seems to me that I'm supposed to come to God with a humble heart, with a contrite heart, with a heart that wants what He wants, and to ask Him from that position.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, at long last, we are done with our spirituality series.
Wow.
Pretty amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
We did it for a long time. But one of the issues that we came across during our spirituality series was the issue of prayer. We ask ourselves the question, is a person who prays necessarily a spiritual person? And I think our answer was yes, and our answer was no. So what we wanted to do in the next several programs is to talk about the whole issue of prayer. It seems to be a big one, an important one, and one that I think is kind of confusing to a lot of people. There's a lot of guilt around praying or not praying enough, and there's a lot of self-righteousness, I think, around praying a whole lot. So let's take a look at it.
Okay. Sounds good.
One of the places in Scripture that's confusing to me is when the woman goes to the judge and begs the judge for mercy. Is that what she asked for?
For justice.
For justice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the commentary is that she kept praying and praying, and she finally got what she wanted. So it sounds like God is saying, if you just coerce me enough, if you just push me enough, then I'll finally give in and give you what you want. But that doesn't really fit with how I see God or how I see Scripture. So can we attack that one first?
Okay.
Take a look
yeah,
at it.
Well, let's look at that. That's in 18th chapter of Luke. I'll read it. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Partly to understand that, I think we have to understand the parable itself, the scene. And to understand that, we need a little bit of background. That in the highly patriarchal society that Jewish culture at this time would have been, the most socially disenfranchised and legally disenfranchised people in the society would have been widows and orphans, because they had no male to be their protector, to give them any social standing, and therefore to give them any legal standing.
So by disenfranchised, you mean these people, the widows and the orphans, were people who didn't really have any social standing, they didn't really have any legal
any power.
Clout.
Right, exactly. So they were really at the mercy of anybody and everybody around them.
Who would you compare them to today?
So
we can get kind of a picture, because I think that's pretty important here.
Well, in a way, I think there is no real clear comparison, because our society tends to, at least in principle, give legal protection to anybody. I mean, nobody out there is just, well, no, maybe we can draw a comparison. Let's take the blacks before the civil rights movement in the South, where some white bigoted redneck could come and burn down a house of a black man, and the sheriff would just wink at it and turn a blind eye to it, for example. I mean, typically we think of, you can go to the police at least, you can go to the authorities, and they will step in and do something about it. They will right the wrong in some way, at least arrest the perpetrators and bring justice. But what if your legal system is kind of on the side of the perpetrators against you, and at least has no motive, has no reason to step in and give you justice and protect you? That would be an analogous kind of situation.
And I think another one that's analogous, that's helpful, because I think getting a picture of the circumstances of this woman is quite important for this passage. Is that right?
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
I think about women and children who are hostages in their own home. Certainly there is legal protection, but perhaps they're held, they have so much fear because of the threats of the of perhaps the male that's in the home, that they are in a silent situation where there is, in their minds, no help for them.
No recourse.
No recourse. And so they might come into the home and get abused day after day, and there's just silence that meets them.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be a totally disenfranchised person that does exist today.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly the kind of situation that Jesus is trying to describe of this widow. There's some, they translated opponent, some bully of some sort is robbing her, victimizing her in some way, and she's going to this judge to say, I'm being victimized here, help me out, bring justice. But the judge is described as somebody who does not fear God or respect man. It's like somebody in a judge who's in cahoots with the good old boys. The good old boys are the criminals, are the perpetrators, and he's not about to bring any legal action against his friends, the good old boys. So obviously the widow is at the mercy of this entire corrupt system.
Yeah, on one side she's got the bully that's doing something negative toward her, and then she tries to get justice and she has the judge not helping her either.
Right.
So she's all alone. There's
right.
No help for her.
Exactly. And yet, according to the parable, this judge finally gets so bothered by her continually coming and talking to her that he does grant her some legal protection. And then the point of the parable is to draw the contrast between this judge who does not fear God nor respect man, this corrupt judge, with the very not corrupt judge that God is, and to draw a contrast between the two. God does not hesitate in any way to bring justice. Now, stepping back a second, so what is this parable about? It's not really about prayer, and I think that's the mistake that a lot of people make in reading this parable, is that they think that this is teaching on prayer, but it's not really teaching on prayer at all. It's teaching about justice in this world. The very, very important human experience that needs to be addressed is all of the injustice that you and I have faced in our lives, and we continue to face over and over and over again. And an injustice that seems to go unanswered, unfixed, unresponded to. God doesn't seem to be in a big hurry to come in and set things right. And so our lives full of having to put up with and endure and suffer injustice. Our hearts cry out, God, fix this thing. God, it ain't right what they're doing. Come and do something about it. And we cry out and we cry out and we cry out. In that respect, there is an analogy between this woman's experience and our experience. The analogy being, there are many apparently ineffective, unresponded to cries for justice. The contrast is the silence that we seem, or the silence and the lack of response that we get from God, is not because God is corrupt, but because God is on his own wise and good timetable. That's why Jesus tells ends this by saying, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them. My translation has quickly, but the word, probably we need to go to British English for a better translation. He will bring about justice for them straight away. And the connotation, I think, to straight away that we don't really have an American idiom for is, well, maybe we would say directly, where we don't mean by that that it's going to happen quickly in the sense of not take very much time, but it's going to happen. It's going to be the next thing God's going to do as soon as he can, as soon as his other priorities are taken care of, as soon as his purposes are accomplished. Justice is very much on his agenda, and he is going to bring justice because his heart longs for justice even more than my heart longs for justice. He's a just God. He holds that as a very, very high value, and you can believe it, that he's going to bring it and set things right in his own time.
So I think he's not necessarily talking about a time here,
right,
which is what we want.
Right.
Come on, God, do it now. But that it will happen.
Exactly.
That's going to
and
come down.
And how certain that is and how sure that is that it will happen. Exactly.
That there's no doubt.
Right.
Because we're not asking a corrupt judge as the one in this parable, but we're asking one that is full of loving kindness.
Exactly.
And he's going to respond to us in a just way because he wants that.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, it really hit me. He wants it more than I want it. Mm-hmm. That's a pretty powerful statement, Jack, because sometimes I want justice so bad. I really want to see things set right. It just grieves me, for example, to see some people suffering so incredibly. It doesn't seem just that they should even have to live this life because they're suffering so badly. And I just want God to come and set it right. Take away some of that pain. Take it away because they want him. They're headed toward him. And yet it seems like they have to live maybe another 50 years in the difficulty of their lives. So I want to say, come on, God, do it now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very encouraging to think, well, God wants good for them even more than I want it.
Mm-hmm. And the challenge to our faith is to believe that and understand that about God in the light of the delay. That's why he ends it the way he does. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them straight away. However, when the Son of Man comes, and I think what he's saying is, the Son of Man, I think he's looking forward now again to his coming back again, because obviously he's speaking. But however, when the Son of Man comes back, if you will he find faith on the earth? This whole life is a huge crisis of our faith in that regard, because one way to read the delay of God is to decide, you know what, he's just not interested. He just isn't going to make it happen.
Or maybe that he just isn't. Maybe that he just doesn't exist.
Yeah, or that he doesn't exist, or that he's puny and incapable of doing anything about it.
Or maybe that he's not good.
Right, exactly. So the challenge to our faith is to understand and believe and accept what the Scripture teaches us about God in spite of the empirical evidence that seems to suggest or could be interpreted He's not there, he's not interested.
And what you mean by empirical evidence is, despite what it looks like to me, despite what it feels like to me, there's still this reality that we have a good God that is going to come back and he's going to bring justice to the earth.
Right.
And I think, you know, it's really powerful to think about a good God, because there are so many corrupt people in the world who really don't have my best interest at heart. They just have their own best interest at heart, or their own interests at heart, like this judge. And so it really is a good thing to pay attention to who God is and not compare him to people
right.
who are corrupt.
Right, yeah. And that's, of course, the temptation is to assume that God's delay is motivated by the same thing that would make other people around us unwilling to fight for justice.
Mm-hmm.
But that's just simply not true. Mm-hmm. We don't really know exactly what the delay is. I mean, the closest thing that we get to that is the statement that Peter makes at the end of his letter. Peter's kind of writing about the same situation, this ongoing long life that we live where things don't seem to be right, but God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. That comment by Peter is parallel to Jesus saying, will he not bring about justice speedily? In the sense that Peter is talking about, we have to understand that the next day may be a thousand years from now for the Lord. I mean, it's not for lack of directness on God's part. It's just that his timetable is so much more expanded relative to our attention span. The Lord is not slow about his promise, Peter says, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I think that statement is the closest we come to any kind of insight into the reason for God's delay, is that God sees the purpose of human history to be an arena where he is calling out a people to himself. And for whatever reasons that do not get explained by the scripture, that process is a protracted drama. He doesn't just snap his fingers and I become instantly holy and sanctified and mature and perfect. He takes me through a story, and it's in the course of the narrative of my life that I come to repentance, and I grow, and I mature, and I increase in wisdom, and I increase in faith, and then I leave this world a transformed person, with a transformed heart. I don't know why God is committed to telling the story of my life, but he is. And not just the story of my life, but the story of human history. And so God's purpose is to tell the story, the drama of human history and all the individuals within that history first, and then to set things right afterwards. Well, that's going to take time, and that's why in the meantime we see all kinds of injustice not responded to and not addressed directly by God.
Okay, so let's get back to the parable.
Okay.
What it is not saying is that God is going to, is promising to answer our requests right away.
Right.
What it is saying is that God is a good God who understands the suffering of our hearts, who is trying to tell a story, who is telling a story in the midst of human history, and will, when that story is over, bring justice to all the earth, because he's committed to that even more than we are.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if we make this parable different, if we make it about prayer, what then happens? Where do we go wrong, Jack?
Well, at least one of the ways that I've heard this parable used, they look at the first verse and don't really pay any attention to what happens after that. The first verse says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And then the only part of the parable that they pick out is the kind of perseverance of the widow,
her tenacity and coming back to that judge.
And they put those two things together. I mean, abstract out the tenacity of the widow and the comment that this is how we ought to pray. They put those together and say, see, we need to be tenacious when we pray. God is testing us in prayer, and he wants to know whether we really want it or not before he's going to grant it. And so he wants to see some tenacity. He wants to see some perseverance here. So what God is looking for is my continually coming back and praying for the same thing, and eventually we're going to get it out of him, because eventually we're going to have at this point I don't know that anyone has ever, that I've heard, made it clear what the logic of this is supposed to be, but I think they deny that we wear God down, but like the judge, but somehow we've proven to God that I really want it, and therefore God will grant it to me. Something like that. And they just make it part of the mechanics of the dynamic of prayer with God, is that we need to be persistent and tenacious and continuing. Well, That's not what verse 1 is saying. When he says to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, the issue is not that they ought to pray tenaciously and not just pray once and then drop it. That's not the contrast. The contrast is they ought to pray and not despair. Well, despair of what? Well, we have to read the parable to find out. To not despair in the midst of the injustice in their lives and the injustice in the world, not despair of there ever being any justice. That's clearly the message of the parable. That's clearly what he means in his introduction to the parable, is the despair that we're so tempted to at times. You shouldn't despair. What should you do instead? You should pray. Okay, pray for what? Pray for justice. I mean, it's a very specific kind of thing that he has in mind here. So the prayer is not even real. Even the word pray is not even about prayer. The word pray is about the justice that we want, the justice that we expect, the justice that we desire. Instead of as a protective device, I mean, just a psychological mechanism, that if we think we can't get something, we try to not want it. We despair of getting it, and so we stop wanting it.
We shut down. We shut deny down. That's even an issue for us, or
right.
Something we want.
And that's what he's saying, is don't let that happen. Keep wanting justice to the end of your days, because God wants it, like I said earlier, more than you do, and it's going to come. So keep right on wanting it, and keep right on asking for it, and keep right on pleading to God for the justice that he himself is very eager to bring.
And it seems like that's a symptom of our faith, that we would pray for justice, because it's saying, I'm not giving up, God. I'm not just concluding that you aren't. I'm not concluding that you're bad. I'm not concluding that you revel in my suffering. What I'm concluding is, by praying for justice, is that you are good, that you do love me, and that you will come back and save us from the injustice.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why he ends it, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Because that's what Jesus is saying, is that's at the heart of our faith, is being able to have a clarity of understanding of who our God is, that we keep believing he's just, even in the face of the silence that our life seems to be.
So let's go back for a minute. We've talked about justice a lot, but you know, we never defined it. So when we're praying for justice, maybe we need to think about, what exactly does that mean?
Well, it's hard to define. I mean, it's the kind of thing where we certainly know it and recognize it when we're deprived of it. That's when we see it the most clearly.
But Jack, I guess what's coming to mind for me is, she was going to a judge because somebody was wronging her. Maybe it was a criminal act against her, and so she was going to the court system. I'm wondering if it really is that defined in this parable, if that's the way we only should think of it. The way you and I have talked about it today doesn't imply that.
Right.
It seems like the justice we're talking about is wanting good and not wanting bad, wanting righteousness rather than unrighteousness.
Yeah, it's wanting what is due us in every arena, in every respect. So if someone withholds love from me, it's really not just of them to do that. I mean, if someone treats me other than the magnificent creature created in the image of God that I am, then they have acted actually unjustly toward me. And the pain of rejection by other people, of the pain of disrespect from other people, that is really not right, it's not just, it's not fair, is just one of the little examples of injustice that we experience all the time, every day. And we can get very weary of that. As day in and day out, we are not really getting what is due. Being misunderstood, being slandered, being misrepresented, being slighted one way or the other, all those things that are happening all the time, I think would be included in the kind of injustice that he has in mind. I mean, not to mention the grander things like just raw persecution, where people are being killed and beaten and their property destroyed by people for no good reason. I mean, just out of some kind of random hatred, irrational hatred. I'm sure one of the things Jesus has in mind is the injustice that believers will be victim to because they're believers. Because people who hate God hate the disciples of Jesus, and because of their association with God. And that's one of the things that has gone on for all time and is not going to stop. We in our country at this point in our civilization don't experience our houses being burned or being murdered for being a believer, but we do, we are constantly subject to the snide comments, the sarcasm, the clear misunderstanding, the obvious misunderstanding of who we are and what we stand for by all of our neighbors and all of our coworkers and around us. That's a form of persecution. I mean, the emotional impact of that is painful in the same way that out-and-out violent persecution is.
Yeah, I experience being a Christian as sometimes being somebody who's belittled or thought less of.
Mm-hmm.
Not able to think, not able, you know, we're coming to this conclusion of being a Christian because we are stupid. And that's a kind of persecution that we experience here. I think what you're saying is all the time, a lot of the time. Okay, so getting back to the parable again, justice is not just something that we're praying for, something that's a legal issue, but when he says pray for justice, it means pray for those mundane things in your life that come along and are very, very difficult for you. Not mundane as in don't matter, but mundane as in every day.
Mm-hmm.
So keep praying that even in the midst of all the corruption around you, keep praying, because that is evidence of your faith.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, so another question for you, Jack. What does it mean by persevere in prayer?
You mean the way that they use, that this parable is often used as being
yeah.
tenacious?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I understand what they mean by that, the closest thing that I've heard to people trying to articulate that is the kind of teaching that says, you are children of the King. And as children of the King, you're entitled to all those privileges that are attached to your status as children of the King. And in effect, if they don't say this explicitly, they say it implicitly, God owes those things to you. You are now His children and He owes those things to you. So you need to march right into the throne room of God and take hold of that throne, and you shake it until you get what you are entitled to. I don't think you could get any teaching more antithetical to the truth than that. I mean, that is a terrible thing to teach. It goes directly against what Jesus was teaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the world. The meek are the ones who do not presume to be entitled to anything. They don't presume that God owes them anything. They don't presume that they are worthy of anything. Those are the meek. And that's the heart of a true child of God. Anyone who can produce in their heart, who can arrogate themselves to a position of entitlement or being worthy or a sense of God being obligated to them, has a spirit that is completely contrary to the spirit of a child of God. I mean, in other words, they're a child of the devil. If they really believe those things, and those are the things that are coming out of their heart, that marks them and brands them as children of the devil, not children of God. I'm convinced of that. And it seems
Jack,
to me...
Jack, that's a very strong statement.
Yeah, but I mean, it's these are life and death issues, and it's true. I mean, that they need to take a good hard look at what they're saying in the light of what the Scripture is teaching us in that regard. And I think that's what the teaching about, I mean, not in every case, but the people who most strongly emphasize persevering in your prayer, being tenacious in your prayer, are teaching you that you need to have a sense of entitlement that keeps you tenacious and keeps you persevering. I think there are other people who wouldn't go that far, and they just simply have misunderstood a passage like this and think that we're talking about the technique of prayer, that we should approach it in meekness, but God has taught us that for whatever reasons the mechanisms of prayer is that you get so many points for each time you ask for it, and when you reach enough points, then God grants it.
Or I think another option, Jack, rather than a person that believes this just being evil, is that they have been taught this.
Yes.
And they may indeed have a humble heart, a contrite
yes.
spirit.
Right.
and yet they have this appendage of what they're supposed to do with prayer, and so they're kind of just following directions.
Right.
It doesn't mean they have an evil heart. It means they are misdirected.
Yeah, exactly.
And
yeah.
So I think we need to look at all those possibilities before we go to, oh no, scaring people that if they've prayed in this way that they're a child of the devil.
Oh yeah, no,
there could be other options.
Yeah, my point is that if the teaching does reflect your heart, that's a problem. But the teaching oftentimes will not actually reflect their heart. They will be meek people who have just been trained that this weird prayer is this weird thing that you do this way. And
so,
that's fine.
So the wrong approach that you're talking about is somebody with a heart that's almost usurping God and saying, it's going to be this way, God, and I'm just going to come like a military force, you know, push down the gates and make you do it, and by gum, I'm going to keep doing it until you give in to me.
Yeah.
So it's almost like making myself kind of a little God.
Yeah, and that's not a straw man. I mean, I have sat and watched the television and heard teachers exhorting us out there in listener land, exhorting us to adopt that attitude. I mean, you go in there and you shake that throne, that's the word they used, you shake that throne until God gives you what you are entitled to.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's terrible.
Mm-hmm.
That's a terrible thing to say.
Okay, so that's not at all what's going on here. This is a person with a meek heart who's willing to, in the face of all sorts of difficulty, still believe that God is good and still want Him and still ask that He bring about His purposes in the world.
Yeah.
Even as they may not see any of those purposes happening in their life.
Yeah.
And I think that's something we need to underline. I may never get out of the suffering in my life. I was just reading, Jack, about the destruction of Hiroshima and thinking about a child, 5 years old, who may have lived through that, and yet the destruction in their life is forever. They lost perhaps all their family members, everything they had. They were destitute. They were raped. They were basically murdered, in essence, in their heart and their soul,
mm-hmm.
through that. And they may never see much healing in their souls from that, except for God maybe has brought life into their heart through His Spirit. And someday, not emotionally today, not maybe physically today, but someday they will get the blessings of God in heaven.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's something for people to, that's a real work of faith, to wait and wait and wait. And I have to tell you, I just think those are the most courageous people in the world, where they really literally see no peace in their hearts today, and yet they're still hoping for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the more I study the New Testament, the more I recognize the importance of realizing that our true reward lies beyond this world, not in this world. And what a fundamentally terrible mistake it is to see the promises of Christianity to be about this world. That it makes Christianity very incoherent and makes it impossible to see how it matches with the reality of our experience. So that's a hugely important issue.
Okay, so I interrupted you early on, and you were talking about the tenacity of prayer, that this is not about breaking down the walls of God's kingdom and saying, I will have it. But what is it?
You mean, what is an authentic view of tenacity?
Yes.
I don't think there is one. I think that's an imported concept, that underlying it is this sense of entitlement. It's the not despairing that is the authentic concept of verse 1 of this parable. That I don't despair, but I keep hoping. It's just what you described, the courage of, even though I'm not seeing my life be made right here and now in this world, my hope is firmly in the future that God has in store for me, and that becomes the light that I move toward and I walk toward and I run toward.
Even though sometimes I might feel despairing.
Yeah.
Even though sometimes I might feel like giving up. Even sometimes when I don't see anything ahead of me, but I keep moving forward.
Yeah. If we want to call that tenacity, we can. But it's the tenacity of hope. It's the tenacity of faith. It's the tenacity of knowing the God who is my Creator that keeps me going.
And I think it's a tenacity, very paradoxically, out of a meek heart.
Right, right.
Because it's not a heart that's saying I'm entitled to having something necessarily good right now. It's kind of a giving up of whatever might be good in my life, or the possibility of that, or the entitlement to it, and saying I'm going to go toward what God wants for me, even though.
Mm-hmm.
And I have shared this before, but I remember that becoming very clear to me when I had cancer, asking myself the question, if God was going to take my life, if that was okay, if I would still have faith. And the answer came with a great deal of anguish, but it was yes. Even so, I think God is real, and I think God is good, and I think that this is okay with me. Bottom line, this is okay. And that's not out of a heart that's grabbing for life, that's saying I must have it or God is not a good God. It was out of a heart that really got humbled to see my place in this world and that God had the right to take my life or to keep it.
Yeah.
And that's very different than breaking down the walls and saying, God, you've got to save me. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place for asking for health, for example, in that situation. We can ask for that. We can ask for healing. We can ask for to see light where we only see darkness. If the child that I described in Hiroshima certainly could pray daily, all the time, to be able to see more and want to see more, and yet not say, I have to have it for God to be good.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there are no limits in what we can ask God for. The issue is, what do we demand from Him? And what are we going to do if He doesn't grant us our wishes and grant us our desires? Is our expectation that He'll give us whatever we want? Or is our expectation that He will give us what is right, that He will give us what is good, He'll give us what is in my best interest, and that I can trust Him with that? The latter is the attitude of true faith.
Okay, so this brings to mind, Jack, the people who talk about healing, for example, which is a big movement in our culture, has been for, I think, a number of years. People who really want healing, who are saying, I believe God, for example, to heal my daughter who's in a coma. And, you know, really being upset with people who don't also believe God, as I think would be the words they would use, along with them for their daughter's healing or for their own healing. What do you think about that perspective? Is that in line with what we're talking about right here?
Well, many of those people don't have a sense of entitlement so much as they have a firm and strong belief in the promises of God. They believe that God has promised that He will bring healing. And oftentimes they'll go to the Isaiah 53 passage, by your stripes we are healed, or however that goes. I think they're completely misunderstanding what that verse in Isaiah is saying, but they have become convinced that the cross of Jesus Christ, one of the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ, is that by His death, the healing power of God has been promised. And if we will accept it, if we will receive it, if we will believe in the promise, then the effects of that promise will come about in our lives. So I think it's consistent with meekness and humility, but they have just simply misconstrued what exactly it is that God has promised us in this world, because I think they're wrong. God has not promised us healing. Not that God doesn't heal. I mean, He can and will and does, but it's at His discretion. There is no blanket guarantee to the church, to the body of believers, that healing is in store for them. Some believers are going to get sick and die, and every believer is going to die eventually, if the Lord doesn't return first. So there are simply no guarantees.
So Jack, let's put this to work in your life. If you had, say, a child that was sick and looked like they were possibly going to die, what would your prayer to God be?
My prayer to God would be, in a nutshell, it would probably take longer to say this, but in brief, it would end up being, God, I really don't want my child to die. And if it's at all possible, would you restore my child to health? But God, ultimately, I want what you want. And if it's in the best interest of your purposes in my life and the other people that are touched by our lives, that my child die, then so be it. I want what you want. Not my will, but your will be done. That's the only way I could pray with any confidence and with any integrity.
And how often would you pray? Would you say that once? Would you say that impassionately as you did just now? Would you do it many times?
Probably many times. I mean, I think what would dictate when I would pray that would be, you know, as you begin to, your heart clutches and you begin to think of being without your child, of your life being so made different because this child that you love is going to be taken away from you, and as the emotions well up, and I just need to deal with it. I feel compelled to get perspective and resolve my emotions. More often than not, with that kind of intensity of emotion, I'm going to be praying, and I'll probably pray roughly the same thing every time, giving slight variations depending upon, you know, what's exactly the color of my emotions and what's behind my emotions at that particular time. But the bottom line of all of my prayers would be probably the same. They'll end with, "Not my will, but your will be done." Or maybe not. I mean, I think that's true today because I have been there a number of times and I think I've come to a point of maturity where I can expect that of myself. But I know there were earlier times in my life where what I wanted, period. And my prayer was more like, "God, give this to me. You can't not give this to me. God, give this to me. don't let this be true.
It can't stop. Yeah. And so I think it's just out of maturity that we might end up coming to, "But thy will be done," when we really, really, really want something, it would be so incredibly heartbreaking to have it gone.
Mm-hmm.
So Jack, what you just said may be interpreted by somebody as being tenacious, that you're coming back and back and back to a good judge and saying, "I want something good, although I'm willing to accept your will for it. That's bottom line. What I want is whatever you want, God." But there's tenacity in that. So that's, yep, that kind of tenacity we're not saying is wrong in any way. In fact, that's good. But it's not a tenacity that presumes upon God to say, "You've got to give me something," trying to force him into it by our will. But it's a tenacity that comes out of a belief that God is good, that you want, that you have a heart that's both humble and both needy. Both humble and needy, I guess I should say. And, you know, you really want your child to live. The loss of that kind of relationship, that kind of love in your life would be just awful. And yet you're saying, I want what you want, God.
Yeah, the teaching that I'm objecting to is not the teaching that you should keep coming back to God. I mean, we just will do that. You can't stop me from doing that on some issues. But it's attached to a promise that this technique will work, that this technique will get you what you want. Sometimes that's made very explicit, other times that's left more implicit. But the common thread there is, you want to know how to get what you want out of God? Here's the secret. Here's the technique. Keep asking him. And when you don't get it, ask him again. When you don't get it, ask him again. When you don't get it, ask him again. You know what Jesus has taught us is that works. That's effective. You'll eventually get what you're wanting if you do that. That's what I'm objecting to. That's not what this passage is saying. There's another passage that people interpret that way that probably we should look at in the future. That's not what that passage is saying. Nowhere in the New Testament does God teach us through his word that there's some kind of special secret technique to use to get what you want from God, and it's called perseverance. That's what's false.
You know what, Jack? Continually in our talks with each other, we come back to something that I think is a constant, is that there aren't any techniques to this life. There aren't any kind of formulas that we can go by and say, if you do this and this and this, and all is going to be well. I think we do that to kind of make life manageable for us, to kind of control life. But the reality is, life is really not controllable like that.
Right.
And I think the fact that it's not controllable, if we can grasp that, makes us really fall at the feet of God and say, you know, God, you're the one in charge here. You're the potter. I'm the clay. You do what you will with me. If we have formulas, we never kind of come to that meek place. We never come to that humble place because we think if we just get it right, we're going to be able to kind of control the world around us and our own lives.
Yeah, that's exactly right. As we continue talking about prayer, one of the things that I'll be saying is that prayer in general is oftentimes viewed by us as that technique, a way of controlling my experience, my life, my environment by getting God to go to work and apply his power to solving my problems. And that just in and of itself is a wrong way to think about prayer. That's actually more akin to how the pagans think about their relationship to the gods than it is the way the Bible would teach us to relate to our Creator. There's something very, very inappropriate about much of the mythology and superstition and attitudes that surround the Christian's view of prayer. And we'll have to talk about that.
Okay, so what's bleeding out under all our words that we're using today is this concept that comes to mind for me, Jack. And it is that God is big, and that God is good, and that God is the one that's in control, and that he is caring about the purposes of this life. He's kind of making the story. Not kind of, he is making the story, and we're part of that story. And he wants us to recognize this, and to come to him, and to keep coming to him, and not forget that he's God, and not we ourselves.
Exactly. The model of that attitude that you just described is our Lord before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. God had a purpose, God had a plan, God had made some promises, and Jesus had a particular role to play, and his role was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That wasn't exactly fun. It wasn't something he wanted to do, and he let God, his Father, know that in the garden. God, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet his final attitude, the underlying attitude was, God, you're bigger than I am. You know what you're doing. This is your story. I want it to go the way you want it to go. So it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's exactly the attitude that's being embodied in his prayer there. And Jesus is a man of faith. I mean, are we going to say it's his weakness of faith that led him to say that? Sometimes you're healed. Bible teachers say that is, don't you ever pray, not my will, but your will be done. Well, what on earth are they thinking? I mean, what a diss on Jesus to say of Jesus, you know, boy, we really caught him in a moment of weak faith there, didn't we? That he would employ the cop-out of not my will, but your will be done. That is not a cop-out. That is the epitome of faith. That is an incredible strength of faith.
I'm thinking he's right in the midst of reality. He's not denying what's going on with him.
Right.
And he's not saying it doesn't matter, it's no big deal. And I think a lot of us kind of go through some kind of dissociation in our lives in order to make what God has okay for us. It's kind of this denial that we've called spiritual and good, that we don't hurt and we don't, it's not hard for us, and therefore we can have what God wants. And I think that's the opposite of what you see with Jesus here. He's definitely in the very midst of reality, recognizing that this does hurt today and it will hurt tomorrow, and yet he's saying, even though I know the bigness of what's going to happen, God, nonetheless, I'm believing that you're good, that what you want is right, that your story is worthwhile, and so I'm willing to go through whatever it takes, which is my death, my suffering, my humiliation, my shame, in order to promote your purposes in the world.
Yeah.
Jack and Christine will return in a moment. Almost 20 years ago, the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, McKenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant, a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. The McKenzie staff is dedicated to studying and understanding the Bible. Individually, they want to know what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible. They want to peel away layers of false teaching and get to the very heart of the biblical message. And this is not easy. It's hard work. It requires years of dedication and the willingness to believe what the Bible actually says rather than what they might want it to say. These men and women also believe their studies and their teaching are not perfect. They know their understanding is limited, and they may be wrong, but they trust God to give them the eyes to clearly see his truth. They also encourage others to join them in their efforts, to ask them tough questions, to challenge their conclusions, and to take the Bible seriously. More importantly, they desire that all may come to the wonderful saving truth of the gospel. Much of the teaching done at McKenzie is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter News and Views are also available. Information about how you can find out more about McKenzie Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
Jack, I have been really amazed as I found out how much radio time costs. How about for you?
Yeah. What does it cost?
Well, just to be on 7 stations, and we don't really have great times. We have Saturday evenings. We have some midnight times. I guess some of the times are better than others. But even for times that are not premium, you know, the top of the line, we're spending $54,000 a year just to be on those stations.
Yeah.
Pretty incredible.
It is.
It is. Sometimes when I've heard radio stations or people asking for money, I've thought, come on, you guys, you're just trying to line your pockets. And that certainly isn't true here. I think just for us to maintain our opportunity to be on those channels, it really is a stretch.
Why don't you lay out the whole budget so people can compare the radio time versus the other expenditures?
Okay, so the radio time is approximately $54,000 a year. And that equals out to about $4,500 a month. So that's just being on the air. We have two other expenditures. One is personnel, and that's about $28,000 a year, which equals about $2,300 a month. So you can see that a much greater portion of our finances are going out actually to airtime than into paying for personnel. And then we have one other, you know, item that's kind of bulked into one, just kind of other expenditures, equipment, postage, supplies, stuff like that. And that's about $8,000 a year. So it's pretty minimal. We've got all our equipment pretty much purchased. I think we want another microphone that's better if we had our druthers. But other than that, I think we've got pretty much the equipment, and we don't have any expenditures for rent because, I don't know if people know this, but why don't you explain where we meet?
We meet in a dungeon in your house.
We do, don't we? I never thought about it as a dungeon. Come on.
It's a little storage room surrounded by boxes and cement walls and file cabinets and insulation.
Exposed insulation and a couple of different kinds of light and boxes that are all out of order, but I think it really gives good acoustics.
Yeah, great acoustics.
It really is great. I mean, it was kind of a find. But we don't pay anything for this. So what we're doing is we're kind of like that companies, you know, that kind of start out in the back of a garage and we're just kind of scraping to make it work. And I think that's the picture that's pretty appropriate. I think I saw one of some big computer company recently that they started out, I think in a magazine they showed the back of a house or back of a garage, and that's really what we look like here. But anyway, our monthly expenses then for just these supplies and equipment are about $700 a month. So that's really the breakdown.
And unlike those computer companies, we never intend to be on Wall Street. We would just like to meet our expenses as they are right now.
Exactly.
Yeah. You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mckenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of McKenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to McKenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. Telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, On behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKinsey Study Center, thank you for listening.